Our reading from the New Testament is drawn from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 13 through 33. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on him again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he charged him that he should tell no one about it. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, O Christ.
Eusebius wrote in the earliest centuries of the New Testament church, and he was effectively the first church historian. He wrote an annals of the church that went up for about 325 years after the book of Acts, and kind of gave us the lowdown of how we got from Acts to his day. And in his book, he tells us very plainly that the four Gospels were written in the order we find them in our New Testament. The reason why they're listed as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, says Eusebius, is because that was the order they were written in. Matthew was written first by Matthew, and Matthew was an apostle, so that kind of stands the reason. He was walking with Christ, hearing Christ. It's only reasonable that an apostle would write the first gospel. But now, Eusebius tells us that he writes it in, quote, the language of the Hebrews, end quote, which is probably Aramaic, because the Hebrews all spoke Aramaic at the time, and that later, for the wider understanding of the church, God led him to translate it into Greek, and that's the Matthew we have today. After Matthew, Mark wrote his gospel, says Eusebius, and he wrote it based on the preaching of Peter, whom he was traveling with. Early church fathers besides Eusebius would kind of debate whether Peter knew it was happening or not. And that's kind of an interesting story. Some of them say, oh yeah, Mark had told Peter, I'm going to write a gospel about Christ's life based on your preaching. And Peter had said, that's a great idea. Other church historians say, that didn't happen. Mark just did it, and Peter later found out about it, but he approved, but he was a little surprised. But that's not really having anything to do with what I'm talking about, but it's interesting. Third was Luke, when Paul was thrown into prison at the end of the book of Acts. Luke had a little time on his hands before Paul would get out 2 years later. And in that two-year period, says Eusebius, Luke wrote his gospel. And then finally, at the end of the first century, really, up in the 90s, John wrote his, and his was the last. For 1,800 years, that was the voice of the church. Eusebius wrote it because that's what everybody was saying. That was the assumed order. That's why in your New Testament you find them in that order. That's just what happened. The church assumed. But 200 years ago, people began to question whether that was so. And today, that's not what the grand majority of scholars say at all. Rather, today, it's hard to find anybody who agrees with the early church. Scholars are almost unanimous in saying Mark was written first, and then either Matthew or Luke, and they argue about which one, and they go back and forth. And then finally, yes, John was written. And of course, the scholars don't believe that John, the apostle, wrote John. They don't believe necessarily that Matthew wrote Matthew, but that's the order they think it happened. Mark, then Luke or Matthew, depending upon who they are, and then John. Why do they think that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is Mark is shortest. Mark is less than the others, and they assume that the shortest book is going to be the one that people add on to, so that must be the first. But more, they say it has the roughest language. Mark wasn't that great of a writer. And if you go back into the original Greek, he writes roughly, he makes grammatical errors, they say. I don't necessarily believe that, but that's what they say. But more, it is also, there are rough readings in Mark. In other words, you, the disciple, reading Mark, hit things there that shock and offend you. It's written in such a way that it causes theological trouble, and so Mark wrote his gospel, and then whoever wrote Matthew read that and said, that's going to trouble a lot of people, let's smooth it out. And for that, they would point to things like Mark 6, verse 4 and 5, where we read, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And so the scholars say, okay, fine, the disciples are reading Mark. They read that line and they hear Jesus couldn't do something. And that is a major problem. It's a stumbling block. How can it be that Jesus can't do something? So when they smooth it out in Matthew, chapter 13 and verse 58, it reads like this. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So, as long as they don't read Mark, everything will be fine because Matthew smoothed it out for us. And it's not that he cannot do it, it's that he won't. Now, you recognize I don't believe in anything I'm saying. But this is the estate of scholarship. Mark's readings to them are rough and questionable and difficult. Things like the healing we saw about a month ago in Mark chapter 7, verse 32 through 35. There we had that really strange account of the man who couldn't speak and couldn't hear, and so Christ spits on his tongue, and Christ sticks his fingers in his ears. And these are really strange ways to go about things, and Also, this healing doesn't appear in any of the other Gospels, so the scholars say, aha, aha, this is a really weird story. Mark wrote it, and people have no idea why Jesus behaved in such a strange way. And so when Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels, they said, you know, we're going to let that one go by the wayside. Because that one just doesn't make a lot of sense. We're going to get rid of it. Or here, in the miracle that is in the center of our passage for today. Christ comes to Bethsaida, he heals a blind man, but it's really a very odd miracle, and it doesn't show up in any of the other Gospels. They would say, oh, it's a very rough story. Because what you have is a man who is blind, and Christ who does miracles doesn't seem to pull off the miracle in the first hit. Christ comes to the man, and he lays hands on him, and the guy seems only partially healed. Christ asks him, like an emergency room doctor, now how is that for you? Or the way it really reads is, what do you see? And he says, well, I see trees walking. And that's obviously not correct. He's been blind, now he's got some vision. We'll talk about what that seems to mean. But it could be interpreted as, oh, he only has partial vision, so Christ, as the good emergency room doctor, now attends to him further. Oh, we got to keep working with this, so Christ does the miracle again, and this time he's able to see. And again, it's kind of rough, and the scholars say, okay, you know, they got rid of that one too, because that one was just really questionable. Is that what's happening? Is it that Matthew and Luke need to put a little spit and polish on the stories to make them more palatable? Or is there something else going on? Obviously, you know that I believe that something else is going on. If that had been going on, if the scholars were right, then in Matthew 15, verse 21 through 28, you wouldn't have the account of the Syrophoenician woman that comes to Christ like you do in Mark. Because that is probably the, quote, roughest story we have in all the gospel. It's a shocking story where a woman comes to Christ, her child is possessed by a demon and suffering all sorts of terrible things, and she is constantly begging him, please come heal my child. And Jesus is constantly, according to the Greek, saying, get out of here, I'm not going to do it. Until she finally says, I'm a dog, I'm at the table, I'm a little dog begging for crumbs, please, oh please, oh please, please give to the dog some crumbs, and then Christ heals her child. If there were ever, ever a, quote, rough account, a difficult-to-accept account in the Gospels, that was it. And listen how Matthew gives us that account. Matthew 15, verse 21 through 28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that hour. Now that smooths things out wonderfully, doesn't it? She's begging for her daughter who is terribly demon-possessed, and Christ doesn't even say anything to her. And the apostles come and say, look, get her out of here because her begging is bothering us. And Christ says, well, you know, we don't throw bread to the dogs. This in a gospel which the church is going to take out into all the world, because the gospel is going out into all the world, surely this is an easier reading, right? I don't think so. There is a deep meaning here, and Christ is truly attacking our arrogance. That's really the heart of the event. But it's not exactly the easiest story to explain to somebody. So if Matthew isn't smoothing Luke out, isn't making it more acceptable to the reader, then why is it when in Mark's gospel he does seem to kind of revel in some pretty strange accounts? He tells us things that without question on our first reading we're going to go, okay, that's really strange. What is God really trying to do? Some of the commentary readings on this miracle are disturbing, although I can see where they're thinking. A popular line of thinking is to view this account as Mark telling us, okay, Jesus can deal with the hardest cases, because it looks like Christ has to do the miracle again, so it's a hard case. Christ comes up against a blindness. He can't cure it first, but he sticks with it and he finally cures it. And so we are to take from that that Jesus can really handle even the hard cases. Well, he can. There's no question about that. But Mark has already given us kind of the gold standard of curing people back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, it's kind of hard to beat what we read in verse 35 through 43. There we read this. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kume," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. For he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. I don't think it's just me that death has to be the hardest case to cure. No matter what a living person may have, it's going to be easier to cure whatever they have than death. And we've already gone through that. And make no mistake, this girl was dead. The Gospel of Luke tells us this in dealing with the same story. It says in verse 52 and 53 of chapter 8, "Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, 'Do not weep, she is not dead but sleeping.' And they laughed him to scorn, knowing she was dead." So this girl is dead. There's really nothing for it but to go through her pocket for loose change, because the story's over. Nobody who's dead gets cured. But Jesus does. By the power of God, by what no mere mortal could ever, ever hope to do, Jesus Christ cures death. This girl was dead, dead, dead. She was inanimates, and Christ cured her. So you can't get harder than that. So why the details in our miracle? The people of Bethsaida have somebody who is blind in their midst, and they can tell there's something wrong with them. So they bring him to Jesus, and then things begin to get a little strange. Jesus leads the blind man out of town. He particularly does not want to do the miracle in town. Then he spits on the man's eyes, which kind of reminds us of putting the fingers in the ears and spitting on the tongue. He asks him, "What do you see?" And the man says, "Well, I see trees walking around. I don't know what I see, really," is what he's saying. Jesus then lays hands on him again and makes him look upward. Mark emphasizes that. He makes him look upward. And now when he looks upward, now everything is clear. And now he's able to see. And then Jesus says, "Don't go back into the town." Now, he's a blind man, which means probably his options are pretty limited about where he can live. He's in Bethsaida, so he's probably from Bethsaida. Jesus says, "Don't go back home. I have given you sight. Don't go back to the town." So, why? Why is this before us? In the Greek New Testament, there are three words for miracles that always come up. They are really the three. If you look up in dictionaries and such, the words used in the New Testament, and the three of them have very specific meanings. The first one is miracle, which really is very much like our English word. It means the setting aside of natural law. God is doing something above and beyond the laws he's put into place. God can do that because God made natural law. God made it so that gravity works and you have to breathe air and that sort of thing. But God can set natural law aside if he wants to. And the word miracle means he does that. The other two are wonder, which has to do with the effect that a miracle has on people seeing it. You don't see that sort of thing every day, and when you do, you're stopped in your tracks. You are given to wonder and amazement and awe, and that's exactly why God is doing this. He is wanting to shock and awe the people who is being directed towards. He's trying to break them out of their lethargy. He is speaking to them, and they are in wonder. And that points to the last word, which is sign. Always in the gospel, when God lays aside natural law and does a miracle, there is a message attached. It's not just God is laying aside natural law because he can. He's saying something. Now, the message of the miracle can be no more profound than God has compassion on people. When you look at the raising of the dead of the widow's son in Nain, pretty much what God is saying is God is compassionate. And when you think about that, that's no light and trifling message. I'm extremely glad that God is compassionate. But there is always a message. The miracle says something, and you need to read it. What happens before this miracle? Right before this miracle takes place in the text, Jesus says to his disciples, "Now I want you to beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And the point is made, these people have seen the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. So if anybody should know that God can provide, these people really ought to. But they don't. The first thing they think of is, you know, he wants us to take bread. He wants us to be sure that we have everything we need. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Are you still so dull-witted," effectively? "Are your hearts still hard? And do you not understand?" How can you possibly not understand? But they don't. Now, they do see more than the average person sees. They are traveling with Christ, and they see in Christ something very significant and profound. Otherwise, they would not be traveling with him around the world as disciples. Physically, they are seeing things like the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000. And spiritually, they do see more than other men because they're following. Other people are going about their lives as butchers, bakers, and candlestick makers. They don't realize what God is doing in Christ. The majority of people on earth, while Christ is doing his miracles, are doing their own thing. These people do see more than others. But they don't see like they ought to see. And Christ says, how can you possibly not understand? What happens after this miracle? He takes his disciples into private. He asks them, who do men say that I am? And they answer him with answers that are not right. You know, men say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. They don't see. Christ says to Peter, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter obviously sees. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's right. But then what happens just next? Jesus begins to teach about what that means, including the coming cross, and Peter rebukes the Christ, the Son of the living God, tells him that should never happen to him, and Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. So does Peter see or does he not? Well, the answer is yes. Peter sees far more than most men. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he doesn't see like he ought to. For him, the Christ, the Son of the living God, would never go to the cross. And Jesus says, your vision is so bad, you're the devil. So, is Peter in a good spot or what? Well, the answer is yes or no, depending upon perspective. He sees, but he didn't see as he ought to see. And in between these events, we have the healing of a blind man who, when he's healed and he can see, says, well, I see trees walking. You see, the events of the miracle are not what Jesus has to do to make it happen. Christ is speaking to us, and he is saying something about blindness. Let's go back through that list of oddities again. The blind man has to leave town. If he's going to see, he has to leave the town that he's accustomed to being in. And when he does finally see, he can't live there. He now has to be a stranger and an alien from the town he was in. Christ spits on his eyes. And why did Christ put his finger in the ears? Why did Christ spit on the tongue? It was a sign that this is mine. I'm laying claim to this. I am declaring I am Lord of this. Same sort of idea. Christ lays hold of the man's sight, claims him. And then he asks him, what do you see? And technically, the guy is right. If you had never, ever seen a human being because you had never seen, and now you can see, and all you have known of the world is what you can touch, human beings look a lot like trees that walk around. They stand upright. They have branches. Right? I mean, if you're feeling a tree, you could feel a branch go off. You could feel it come up. We'll even kind of have leaves in a way. And so a man who has never seen in all his life is asked, what do you see? If he answers, well, I see trees walking, he's not wrong. Exactly. He doesn't have anything to base his sight on. He needs not only healing of his eyes, he needs understanding behind those eyes. And what Christ does is, according to Mark, makes them look up. Now, God is everywhere. But we talk about God being in the heavens, and He is. He's in the third heavens, above our heavens, because that's His throne. That's where He rules from. And it's symbolic to look to Him, to look up. So Christ makes him look up, makes him look to God, and now his eyes are not only healed, but so is the wisdom behind him. Now he can not only see, he can perceive what he sees. And Christ says, don't go back into the town. You don't belong there anymore now that you can see. I think the message is now fairly plain. Christ is giving us in the miracle a statement of what discipleship to him is like. Sin is a kind of blindness. And the place for blindness is in the world of men. If you are in your sinful nature, if you are not walking with Christ, if you are not being converted, you're blind. And we as Reformed Christians have always emphasized, when you are a fallen creature, you're not only fallen in righteousness and holiness, but also in knowledge. You just don't think right. The entire human race is brain damaged. They don't think right. But they all think it, so it seems right to them. But they are blind. The miracle is about blindness. The man is blind. He has to come out of the town if he's going to see, because the town is where blind people are. When Christ gives sight, when conversion happens, and God gives men to see, they don't get to live where they used to before. If you know, if you are given grace by God to see, you don't fit at home anymore. The world that you were comfortable with and was comfortable with you in your world anymore. You have to come out of the town. You have to live separate from the town. You have to come out to Christ and live with Him and His disciples, because that's not your world anymore. This emphasis on holiness is something that we have dreadfully lost. And yet in Christ's teaching and His miracles, it comes up again and again and again. If you're going to be given by God grace to see, the cost of that is you can't live in Bethsaida anymore. They won't be comfortable with you, and you won't be comfortable with them. That's not where you belong anymore. And it is amazing the language I hear from Christians about how can we be Christian and yet fit into the world. The answer is, you can't. Give up trying. You are a peculiar people and you don't live in Bethsaida anymore. That's the cost of being a disciple. You don't fit into the world anymore. They're not going to let you live there. You don't fit in. Come out of the town and stay out of the town. If you're going to see. Third, Jesus personally must give sight. In spitting on the man's eyes, he is laying claim and saying, only I give sight, and that's the case. If we are going to be healed of our spiritual blindness, if we are going to have wisdom, like we've been looking at in Proverbs, if we're going to think rightly, Christ alone is going to do that. He lays claim. Fourth, and the reason for this would be its own sermon. But fourth, true sight comes gradually. God Himself does that. It's called sanctification. All our lives we grow in knowledge and understanding, and that's His will. God could give us perfect understanding at the moment of conversion, and He doesn't do it. We're like the man being healed. And if we are, then in the fifth place, we can, we should, and we must be compassionate with those believers who are currently in that point of life where they see trees walking. You see, God chooses to sanctify us gradually, and a person at the moment of conversion is probably seeing trees walking. He is seeing spiritually, but he is not understanding everything he's seeing. In fact, he's probably getting a lot of it wrong. He is not the simpleton that we read of in Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, we met the simple, and it's not a gift to be simple. The simpleton in Proverbs is someone who does not know, but he kind of knows he doesn't know, and he doesn't care. And the simpleton is sitting there in his ignorance, knowing he's ignorant, basically blowing off God's wisdom, saying, I don't need you. And she says to the simpleton, I'm going to mock you when you're destroyed because you don't know, but you're willfully ignorant. But the newly converted and the growing in grace is not like that. They are seeing trees walking. They're not understanding spiritually what they're seeing, but they are seeing it. God has given them grace. God has given them eyes. Now he is gently discipling them, asking them, what do you see? And they are growing in grace. The biblical passages that would apply to them would be like what we find in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to 16. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. There Paul is talking about people who have not perfectly attained yet. And he says, you know, if you disagree on some of these things, God will tell you, and I will trust in that. But to the degree that God has brought you along, let us walk in the same mind. Or Proverbs chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. The wicked are blind. They're in darkness. They have no idea what's happening. But the way of the righteous is like the sun. If you've ever watched the sun come up, it starts with just a brief little crack of light. You barely notice it. But then it begins to creep across the heavens, and the light becomes brighter. It grows until full day, and when it's finally full day, you forget the process of the development because light has so subsumed. But it is a process, and it starts with just that crack of light on the horizon. So are the righteous, says the book of Proverbs. God sanctifies them in giving them more and more light. They're not the simpleton. They're just the man who for the first time sees and has no idea what he's seeing. We should have compassion on such people. And sixthly, without embracing being a simpleton, because you can do that, you can use what I'm preaching and say, thanks be to God, he doesn't really care that I know. But without embracing being a simpleton, we can even be compassionate on ourselves. It is the will of God that our vision be restored gradually, that he sanctify us, that he draw us forward.
There is no doctrine of perfection in that until it comes to full orb day when we see him as he is. I am not given permission to lay in my sins, because Christ does say, are you still hard-hearted? Do you not understand? He says, get behind me, Satan. None of those things are good. But nevertheless, there is a certain slack I can even cut myself, because I am growing. And that is the way. That is the way of divine life. Christ is discipling me. He is asking me, what do you see? I don't know yet, but he will turn my head upward and he will direct me to God. He will turn my eyes to him, and then I will see. I think we should give our last word to J.C. Ryle, who, not commenting on this miracle, but on the account right before it, has this to say. Let us notice the dull understanding of the disciples when our Lord gave the warning of this passage. They thought that the leaven of which he spoke must be the leaven of bread. It never struck them that he was speaking of doctrine. They drew from him the sharp reproof, perceive ye not, neither understand, have ye your heart yet hardened? How is it that ye do not understand? Believers, converted, renewed as the disciples were, they were still dull of apprehension in spiritual things. Their eyes were still dim and their perception slow in the matters of the kingdom of God. We shall find it useful to ourselves to remember what is here recorded of the disciples. It may help to correct the high thoughts which we are apt to entertain of our own wisdom, and to keep us humble and lowly-minded. We must not fancy that we know everything as soon as we are converted. Our knowledge, like all our graces, is always imperfect, and never so far from perfection as at our first beginning in the service of Christ. There is more ignorance in our hearts than we are all at all aware of. If any man thinks he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know, says 1 Corinthians 8:2. Above all, we shall find it useful to remember what is here recorded in dealing with young Christians. We must not expect perfection in a new convert. We must not set him down as graceless and godless and a false professor, because at first he sees but half the truth and commits many mistakes. His heart may be right in the sight of God, yet, like the disciples, he may be very slow of understanding in the things of the Spirit. We must bear with him patiently and not cast him aside. We must give him time to grow in grace and knowledge, and his latter end may find him ripe in wisdom, like Peter and John. It is a blessed thought that Jesus, our Master in heaven, despises none of his people. Marvelous and blameworthy as their slowness to learn undoubtedly is, his patience never gives way. He goes on teaching them line upon line, precept upon precept. Let us do likewise. Let it be a rule with us never to despise the weak and dullness of young Christians. Wherever we see a spark of true grace, however dim and mixed with infirmity, let us be helpful and kind. Let us do as we would be done by. I suspect I see more trees walking than I imagine. But God is gracious, and he alone gives sight.